All right, well, we're going to pick back up in the Attributes of God series of studies. I believe this is the eighth study, and I would imagine we will probably, for the mornings that I'm teaching, be working through this for the remainder of the year, 2017, that is. I think there are probably another 20 to 25 studies after this one that I desire to do as the Lord leads. So this morning we will be looking together at God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And I will quote, as I have in every study thus far, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. This is our Lord's Day reminder. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That is our regular reminder because it is a needed reminder. Remember, this is not a cerebral study. I'm not only wanting us to grow in knowledge, but in grace. Not just in the head, but in the heart. If we're only growing in the head, we're deficient learners. We need to be growing in the heart. So may the Lord use this study and the remainder of the studies to do this in us, that we might know him more. The most important thing for every man, good morning, brother, ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God. So this morning, let's dig in to the topic of God's sovereignty in light of the vast biblical revelation on the topic. Vast biblical revelation. Let me pray. Father, you are gracious. You are sovereignly gracious. Lord, you're good to your children. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Lord, you delight to do us good. You delight to make yourself known. You delight to exalt your Son. You delight to magnify your perfections. And we want you to do that this morning. That we would see the God who is high and lifted up. That we would know you more. So work these things in us, Lord. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us eyes to see. Remove every hard area in our hearts. Remove every bit of blindness this morning. And enable us, Father, to worship you now in spirit and in truth, to learn of you, and to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to make a positive case that is clear and biblical for God's sovereignty. And there will be a strong emphasis on the breadth of scriptural content that helps shape our understanding of this attribute of God. In some ways, I could wish that I would have started with God's sovereignty. But I ended up determining to start with those incommunicable attributes of God. And here we are today in God's sovereign purposes, talking about God's sovereignty. When we think of God's sovereignty, we think of his governing all things, his absolute freedom to do as he pleases. Maybe words like control or power or government or kingship or authority or providence or rule come to mind, and all of those, rightly so. So our theme today is just to dig into the biblical data that God has provided us with, that so clearly, so plainly speaks of God's absolute sovereignty. As I read Tozer's chapter this week on the sovereignty of God in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, I was helped by his thought-provoking opening paragraphs. I felt he began a lot better than he ended, and the beginning was rather encouraging. He began with the reality that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and has all freedom. He speaks of God's universal authority. At the conclusion of his third paragraph, he says, "Were God less than free, he must be less than sovereign." And he clearly argued that, unlike anyone else, God is absolutely free and thus absolutely sovereign. He used a helpful illustration using a poem of Wordsworth, The Prelude, quoting an early line in the poem, the seventh or the eighth line, if my memory serves me correct, where Wordsworth says, "Now free, free as a bird, to settle where I will." And in this illustration, he shows us that in reality, the bird isn't as free as one might think. The bird lives its entire life in a metaphorical cage of sorts, made up of fears and hungers and instincts. The bird is daily limited by weather conditions, atmospheric pressures, and the local food supply. Predators are always limiting birds. He concludes by saying, "The freest bird, along with every other creaturely thing, is held in constant check by a net of necessity. Only God is free." I agree with his conclusion. Only God is free, and thus, in the ultimate sense, only God is sovereign. This is a wonderful truth. This is not to intimidate us. This surely, in some cases, is to put us in our place. But we should rest in this and even rejoice in this, that God is absolutely sovereign. He is unchecked. He is unhindered. He is limitless in authority and power and freedom. This is the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of the universe. And yet, people loathe this doctrine. Not God's people, for the most part, but people loathe this doctrine. You can talk about God being a good father in heaven until you're blue in the face. You can talk about God creating the earth, upholding it by the word of his power. You can talk about God giving good gifts to men, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. But you start talking about a God who is sovereign over everything, and people get uncomfortable. Some people get outright angry. John MacArthur said, "No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign." Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass outside of his eternal decree. Yet this is exactly what the Bible declares. The voice of Scripture is loud and clear on this subject. It seems as though we read from Genesis to Revelation that in 1,000 different ways, God is revealing himself as the absolute sovereign, the only one who is truly, fully free. I want to break up the study this morning into three parts. There is a chance I may diverge at some point, but we'll just see how the Lord leads. First, I want to outline the claims of Scripture that so clearly promote God's sovereignty. And then secondly, I want to outline the very works of God as revealed to us in Scripture. The biblical historical narrative where we see God working amongst his creation that also clearly prove his sovereignty. It's God's great works and interactions with the children of man that again and again and again show that he is absolutely free, that he is absolutely sovereign. So for starters, part one, God's word plainly declares his sovereignty. Plainly declares his sovereignty. First, God declares his sovereignty through the names that he gives to himself. Right? God is revealing himself in Scripture, and we know that he does so by more than 100 different names. And the names of God are so telling. He is saying, I am this, El Shaddai, for example. I am Yahweh. I am Elohim. And all of these names are communicating marvelous truths to us. So let's just look at a handful of these names briefly that God has given to us in the Scripture. And I'll preface it by reading Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. First name we come to, Yahweh. This is the Tetragrammaton, the sacred and only true proper name that God gives to himself in the Scriptures, strictly speaking. This is the Exodus 3 account, the burning bush, I am who I am. Moses, you tell them, I am sent you. Yahweh. What else can we see in this name as the self-existent one, the only true God, the one who has no beginning and has no end? What else can we see but sovereignty? No external force is dictating or imposing its will upon this Yahweh. He is the ever-living God, the creator of all things. Secondly, the very short Hebrew word El, simply meaning God. So when we see El Shaddai, it's God Almighty. But El, clearly denoting might, power, strength, and prominence in two little letters, two Hebrew characters. Genesis 31:29, I have, God says, the power to harm you. And the word for power there is El. It's not always translated God in the Old Testament. It's at times translated power or strength. This is God. This is the sovereign one. In two little characters, we see that there is a powerful God who can do all things. Thirdly, Elohim, the very first name God reveals to us in sacred Scripture. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. This is denoting God as creator, one who is mighty and strong also. And we may be familiar with this already. Elohim is plural. There is a plurality in this word. Let us make man in our image. Fourthly, El Shaddai, these names that speak to his sovereignty. I want you just to meditate on these things. El Shaddai, literally God Almighty. It's one of the most frequently used names of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it is used in Job far more than any other Old Testament book. Let me just read a few verses from Job 40 to give us the sense here. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Shall a fault finder contend with Shaddai? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. A confrontation with Shaddai, the Almighty One. Fifthly, Adonai, very commonly used, almost a secondary term that the Lord seems to use in place of Yahweh. This is often used in Jewish literature in place of the Tetragrammaton, which they considered too sacred at times to be written. Adonai, Lord, is how it is translated. Lord, what do we see in Lord other than sovereignty? He rules, brethren. He reigns. He's Lord over all. So we see it in the very names God gives to himself, but what about the titles that God applies to himself in the scripture? These are in no order of appearance or importance. They're all extremely important, and I have a dozen of them or so. Isaiah 1:24, the Mighty One of Israel. The Mighty One of Israel. Jeremiah 32:18, the Great and Mighty God. Zechariah 1:3, Zechariah's most common name for the Lord. The Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. The Lord of all the armies. 46 times Hosea uses this title for the Lord. Nearly 20% of all the Old Testament usages in the minor prophet Zechariah. Psalm 24, verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord strong and mighty. I repeat it because the psalmist does. Also Psalm 24, 8, the King of Glory. The King of Glory. Who is worthy to open those doors? The Lord strong and mighty. The King of Glory is worthy to enter in. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, strong in power. Strong in power. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. Let's use a compound name here and throw two of these amazing names together. The Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. This stresses the ownership, the absolute rulership, God's authority over all things. He's not just the Lord. He's not just God. He's the Lord God. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We see something of a title here, the Great King. The Great King. Acts 4, verse 24. We may come back to Acts 4 later on. But the opening words of the prayer of the saints gathered in the midst of persecution is Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, a verse filled with marvelous truths of our God. We see two phrases, the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. Followed by King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, the 12th, 2 Corinthians 6:18, we read, the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty. Saints, what is God communicating to us in these names, these titles? He says, I'm sovereign. It's my very nature. It's who I am. I rule and it doesn't take any effort. I rule and no man can thwart my plans. I am the Lord beside me. That's why I read Isaiah 44. There is no other God. I am it. I am chief. I am supreme. I am king. John Gill said he is king of the whole world. His kingdom rules over all. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of Saints. The government of the whole church is upon his shoulders, which he exercises in the most wise, powerful, and righteous manner possible. So we see it in his names, we see it in these titles that God applies to himself in the scriptures. In all 17 different names and titles we covered that emphasize this very aspect of God's being. He is sovereign. He is Lord of all. So secondly, let's look at God's works. God's works, which undoubtedly prove his sovereignty. We see it through the names that he gives to himself. God's word clearly declares his sovereignty. But God's works clearly declare his sovereignty as well. Again, these are in no order of importance. I have 13. And I just had to stop at some point because it seems as though we could go on and on when we're speaking of God's works. We could go through the redemptive historical narrative in our Bibles, and again, we see God delivering. We see God intervening. We see God's sovereignty at work in the earth. So I just tried to pick some high points. And how do you do that? 13 of them. Number one, the very opening verse of Scripture, right? God created the heavens and the earth. Nobody else did that. God did it, and he did it as the sovereign one. This is Elohim that creates. This shows his sovereignty, brethren, because he initiated. Because he created. Of his own good pleasure, he created. By his will, the scripture tells us, all things were created. He was sovereign in this. No, nobody whispered in his ear. Nobody gave him the idea. Nobody helped him craft his plans and shape the long neck of the giraffe. He did it. All by himself he did it. Because he's sovereign. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. That's what the scripture says. The Lord did it. And in creation, we see one who is sovereign. His works display his sovereignty. That's what I want you to see as we work through these. Number two, the statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Not only did God create everything that we know and enjoy today, but he upholds the created world by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Not anybody else's. He's not tapping into any other resources that are external to him. He is sovereignly upholding the universe by himself. Jeremiah 31:35. We get a sense of this in the Old Testament as well. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord does all of these things. And he's not working overtime. And he's not in need of assistance. The rising of the sun, the twinkling of the stars, the rising and the ebbing of the tide, the birth of vegetation, the growing of the seed and the kernel, it's all of God. He's sovereignly ruling over the smallest seed in the uttermost part of the earth. Thirdly, God, in Ephesians 1, we see, works all things according to the counsel of his will. I just want to get this one open up front. That's what the Bible says. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So any work of God that we're seeing in the earth, we can say, this is the hand of the sovereign one. He's doing it all, and it's according to his will. We get a sense of this in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. He does all that he pleases. We could say the good and the bad, the bright and the dark. He does it all. He sovereignly superintends and governs it all. Fourthly, God kills and God gives life. That's the way that we see it in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, and other places in Scripture. One of the first being Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God speaking, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Do you see this, brethren? And do you see the clarity with which God speaks? How many times does he have to say that I am God and there is no other and I do this? He does all that he pleases. Your life, you owe it to God. He's upholding it this very moment, right? The Apostle Paul could say, "In him we live and move and have our being," Acts chapter 17. God kills. Our days are numbered. The Bible is clear. God has every day formed for us, written in a book, according to Psalm 139. And the day that God's book says we cease to exist, that we are no more in this life, we die. God's authored it. He's ordained it. He gives life. He takes life. He wounds. He heals. He breaks. He mends. This is the sovereign God. This is language that cannot be attributed to any that is not sovereign. The Scripture is abundantly clear. Fifthly, wonderful thought from Matthew 19, Jesus interacting with his disciples. Nothing is too hard from the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Jesus himself says, "With God, all things are possible." See this in the Old Testament as well, Jeremiah 32:27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" The God of all flesh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, he's sovereign. He's sovereign over all flesh. He can raise up one and put down another. He can exalt one to a high rank and put down, humble another to a low rank. He can put Joseph, his chosen son, in prison for a space of time and exalt Pharaoh, a prominent ruler in the most prominent of nations. This is God's prerogative. This is what sovereignty can do. He doesn't have to ask us our opinion. He acts. And because his sovereignty is shaped by his perfections, he acts perfectly, righteously, all the time. Six. We've come across this verse several times already in our studies. Psalm 115, verse 3, also paralleled to Psalm 135. "But he does whatever he pleases." The statement that we see a couple of times in Scripture. He does whatever he pleases. Again, we're talking about the works of God, declaring the sovereignty of God. No one that is not sovereign, no one that is not powerful to effect his will can say this. You can't say this. You don't do whatever you please. Only fools think they do. They'll one day know better. They will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who does all that he pleases. We see this in the Old Testament as well, Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" This is the one that can do anything. All that he pleases. Seventh, God executes judgment. Putting down one, lifting up another, is the phrase from Psalm 75, verse 7. In Daniel, we see it this way. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God rules over the sovereigns, little s's, of the world. He is the sovereign of sovereigns. King Darius, King Nebuchadnezzar, all those whom Daniel interacted with in his day, they were subject to the great king, God and king. He puts down one. He lifts up another. Those that humble themselves, God says, I will exalt. Those who exalt themselves, I will bring them down, says the word of God. Eighth, he changes times and seasons. That is another phrase from Daniel 2:21. Word for word, he changes times and seasons. God is sovereign over nature. God is sovereign over the revolving of the earth around the sun. God is sovereign over galaxies, the universe. He moves everything. He sets it in orbit and sustains it day by day. Psalm 74:17 says it this way, "You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." God is sovereign over the seasons. God is sovereign over the times. Hopefully you're beginning to feel like, is there anything God isn't sovereign over? And the answer is no. God is sovereign over everything. Isaac Watts' hymn, "I sing the mighty power of God." We sing it regularly here. "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order of thy throne." Don't we see that again and again in Job? Do you control the storehouses of rain? Do you control the clouds and the heavens? What about the hail? What about the frost? Job, do you have any say in any of these things? Did you make this animal? This one? What about this one? No, Lord, we didn't have any say. God had all say. Number 9. This phrase from Proverbs 18. "By God, kings rule, and rulers decree what is just." By who? Nebuchadnezzar? He didn't have this right early on. Seems like he got it right a little later in life. Nebuchadnezzar, by whose authority do you rule? By God's authority, according to Proverbs 8. We see it in Romans as well. Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." No authority on earth outside of God, outside of the control, outside of the institution, outside of the governance of God? Right, none. None. Diocletian, the early church persecutors, Trajan, yep, Nero, yep. All under God's sovereign rule. Every one of them. The power that they knew was power granted to them by the hands of the sovereign God. And yes, he uses such persecution, such wicked rulers at times, to accomplish his good purposes. Right? Joseph to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to bring it about so that many might be saved." 10. See it four times over in Psalm 107. God delivers his people from bondage. Right? Whether it's those that are trapped in the waves of the sea, God delivers them. Whether it's those that cannot find the city they're looking for, God delivers them. God is the great deliverer. And we see it again and again and again. What a beautiful picture God gives us in Exodus 15 when the whole nation of Israel comes across that Red Sea on dry land. God is the great deliverer. Let me read 5 verses for you from Exodus 15. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.
Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And this is what God is trying to tell us, saints, when he says, the battle is the Lord's. I will fight for you. I will be your deliverer. You call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50:15. God is the great deliverer. And in his works of deliverance, in his intervening in the affairs of men on behalf of his people, we see his sovereignty. Pharaoh, in all of his might, with all of his armies, with all of his chariots, he can't do anything when the sovereign God steps in to do what he pleases. He's like dust. God just says, Pharaoh, I move you. And it's the end of the story. Number 11. Salvation is from the Lord. It's a biblical phrase from Jonah 2, verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. God is sovereign, brethren, in salvation. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign in salvation. Nobody dictates who will be saved but the Lord, God Almighty, the God of Jonah, the God of the Apostle Paul, your God and my God. Salvation is from the Lord, period, end of story. And it's a good story. Salvation is from the Lord. 12, he's the judge of all the earth. We see that phrase for the first time and repeated numerous times in the Psalms particularly, but in Genesis 18, in that great interaction outside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the intercession, as it were, of Abraham before the King of Kings, the judge of all the earth. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, we see it this way, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is the judge of all the earth that will do what is right. Every time, no exceptions, no mistrials, no appeals. He's sovereign, and he'll do what is right. 13. The last one here. God authors our days. I already shared from this thought in Psalm 139 earlier, but I'll quote it directly. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. That's pretty clear, isn't it, brethren? Jesus in Hebrews 12 is the author and finisher, or author and perfecter of the faith. Think of this question in the parable that Jesus shared in Matthew 20. Chew on this for a moment. When Christ says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He is allowed, isn't he? And everything belongs to him. This is what it means to exercise sovereignty. I own it. I can do with it what I will. That's his right. That's ownership. We value that in the States. If we own our home, we are not going to say, government, you just come and take it if you want, if you need it for a few weeks here and there. Hey, just have it. No, I own it. There's rights that are attached to land, homes, and property. Rights that are protected under our Constitution. Well, God owns everything, and He doesn't need a Constitution. And there's no parties that are going to infringe upon His rights. He's sovereign. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Yes, Lord. You're very allowed. And it wouldn't really matter if we answered it any other way, would it? He's still allowed. Third, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I tried to think of some way just to skip over this and not broach the subject this morning, but it seems in almost everything that I read about God's sovereignty, there were conclusions being drawn on how does that look with man's responsibility? How is that compatible with creaturely accountability? A.W. Pink said, many have foolishly said that it is quite impossible to show where divine sovereignty ends and creaturely accountability begins. But he has an answer for us, as A.W. Pink typically does. He says, here is where creaturely responsibility begins, in the sovereign ordination of the Creator. That's it. You want your creaturely accountability? It's in God's sovereign ordination of your life. He finishes with this sentence, as to His sovereignty, right? That was the proposition. Where does sovereignty end and creaturely freedom begin? Well, as to His sovereignty, there is not and never will be any end of it. Exclamation point. That's A.W. Pink for you. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We'll camp out here for a moment and I'll close with a thought from Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Isaiah 10. This is the word of the Lord. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, His anger has not turned away and His hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the street. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For He says, not God, but the arrogant king of Assyria. Verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Let me try to briefly explain what's taking place here in Isaiah 10. In the first four verses, we see that God takes issue with the sin of his people, and particularly the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. And we see that, though Jerusalem is named here, it involves the prideful desires and intentions of the king of Assyria, not God's intentions at this time. Judah's demise, Jerusalem's demise, will come many decades later at the hands not of Assyria, but of Babylon. But in the first four verses, God is taking issue with the sins of Israel, and he is going to judge his people for their idolatry and wicked ways. That's what the first four verses are communicating. God asks these rhetorical questions. In verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Rhetorical questions of judgment. And this is what God had promised, isn't it? I'm going to give you the promised land, my people. But if you don't obey me, I will record for you all the curses that will come upon you. We see them in Deuteronomy 28 with great clarity. And really, utter horror. It's terrible. And here we are in Isaiah 10. God's people are idolatrous. They're wicked. They care nothing for the poor. They take advantage of the widows. They destroy themselves by sin and greed and wickedness. And the curses come. And one of the curses is that you'll have no peace. When it used to be in the season of blessing that an army would rise against you, I would crush them. But now that army is going to come and crush you. And this is what God has done. So then we come to verse 5. And we see that God's instrument of judgment is the nation of Assyria. That God has compelled the king of Assyria to come against his people. Assyria, you will be the rod of God that will chasten, punish, judge my own people. Who can do this but God, who is sovereign? You and I, we can go get a stick outside and we can try to chasten somebody today. God takes entire nations as instruments, as tools, to chasten his people. And that's what's happening here. But what do we quickly see? Well, God is threatening Assyria now too, isn't he? Woe to Assyria. Though he calls them the rod of his anger, the very instrument of bringing justice to his own people, he's now threatening woes upon Assyria. And why? Well, we really see that with clarity in verses 7, 8, and 9. And it has to do with the heart of the king of Assyria. God plainly states it in verse 12. When I, the Lord, had finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech. The Lord is going to punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And what's this? What's God saying? Though Assyria was used as the rod of God's judgment against his people, Assyria's king had not the right heart in the matter. Rather than being a humble instrument of the Most High God, rather than conquering and then rejoicing in what he has conquered, he's arrogant. He says, I have done this. Look at what I have done. Look at my strength. Look at my wisdom. And not only that, he sees Jerusalem just a little further south and he says, I'm going there too. No, God says, it's not time. You're not going there. I'm going to judge you now. And brethren, this is all just a picture. It's a grand picture. It's taking a big step back and seeing the world events on display and the sovereign God that is ruling over it all. He'll use a wicked nation to judge his chosen people. And then he'll judge that wicked nation for conquering unrighteously. And it's amazing, isn't it, that it's a matter of the heart? And that the sovereign God who moves nations and armies is very concerned about the heart of a king and a boastful look in his eye. This is pretty radical, but it's God's sovereignty. What about man's responsibility? Yep, we see that here, don't we? Not only is God going to judge his people for acting wickedly and idolatrously, but he's going to judge the nation that he uses to judge his people because of arrogance, pride, and a boastful look in the eye. Yeah, man's responsible. God's moving nations. God raises up armies. And everyone in those armies is responsible. Every man that God uses to fulfill his grand scheme, responsible. The Jews, the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, Herod in Acts chapter 4, all coming together to crucify the Lord of glory. Yes, this is God's eternal plan, what his hand predestined to take place. Everybody in that picture is responsible. Is it God's eternal decree? Yes. Is Herod responsible? Is Pontius Pilate responsible for having the innocent Christ crucified? Siri says, let me think about that. We should think about that. Thank you, Siri. That's the beauty of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They're not opposed to one another. They're two sides of the same coin. Men say that there's this tension there. And maybe there is a little bit of tension, but it's because you and I are finite and we just don't get it all. There's no tension in the mind of God. He's not at odds. He's not having conversations about this today. Oh, what about what we're going to do tomorrow? Oh, this is a beautiful marriage. God is orchestrating all the affairs, all the events of the world. And we, as men, are fully responsible for what we do, the choices we make, the sin we commit. Close with the quote from Charles Spurgeon. There is no attribute, he says, more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which God's children ought more earnestly to contend for than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. So brethren, God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over sickness. He's sovereign over death. He's sovereign over persecution. He's sovereign over Satan himself. There is not anything that God is not sovereign over, fully in control of, all the time, now and forevermore. Amen. Any questions? Yes, brother.
That's awesome. I'm going to do that in 60 seconds.
So that's huge. And we really don't have time to be at all thorough. My joke about 60 seconds was a joke. There's just a lot of things that we would need to understand. Number one, sin is not a thing. God created the heavens and the earth. God created all that is in them. Certainly sin is a part of God's decree, but I think it is important that we understand sin is not a thing. It's not a created thing. God did not create sin. He authored sin for his purposes. Sin exists, but it's not a thing. It's not a material thing. It's not even an immaterial thing. Though sin is given a personality in the Bible, I just want you to see it's not a thing. What is sin? Sin is the breaking of God's law. Sin enters into the world in the garden, in the fall, Genesis chapter 3. And we believe that the Bible declares that it was ordained, that God had purposed it even from before the foundation of the world. Jeff, you mentioned James White, and in that sermon, May of 2015, he covered three passages for us. And that was Genesis 50, verse 20, Isaiah 10, the very passage we looked at together today, and then Acts chapter 4. And he showed how God's sovereignty and evil are compatible. That God is not the author of sin in the sense I don't want to get too technical in terms of, primary or secondary or, but that God decrees it for good. And that is the statement of Genesis 50, 20, Joseph to his brothers. What you intended for evil, and we know all that evil was, selling their brother into slavery, the cover-up with their dad, that was evil. But God superintended it. God governed it for good. So that Israel might be spared, so that the gospel through Israel's line, the line of the Messiah, would continue. I mean, it's amazing what God accomplished. So God did not author the sin of those brothers in one sense, and yet he did in another sense. I'm a little uncomfortable with the way some theologians try to maybe use a word as a scapegoat, that God just allowed it. I mean, the eternal decree is more than allowing. It is decreeing. It's active. So God doesn't just permit evil. God purposes evil. And that, I think, has been the most helpful thought for me, brethren. When we're talking about God's sovereignty and evil, the little boy that is kidnapped and killed, right? The mother that dies at 35 and has six children at home. That is not purposeless. It is purposeful and has God as its author. And he's working things for good in that. You see, the alternative is that we want to so detach God from the realm of evil that we then have to say evil is random, evil is of Satan, whatever that is, but it's outside of God's control. He has nothing to do with it. And then we just have to say, well, all that's for no purpose. Right? If my daughter dies today in the car drive home, then I just, well, no purpose in that. And that's just a terrible place to be. So, Jeff, that was a lame answer to a very tough question, one that has been asked and debated by theologians for, 2,000 years. But hopefully there's a few helpful thoughts. Any other questions? All right. Well, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, you are the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. We bow the knee today. I pray that in the coming hour, you would so help us to worship you as King of all, to submit to you as the sovereign Lord. Pray that you'd help Philip, that you'd pour out grace. In Jesus' name, amen.